let our ushers know as they walk by. They'll give you the outline, and you can follow along today with our as we introduce our new series, our new fall series called Integrity, Learning the Art of Holding Fast. So excited to dive into this message series with you this morning. I just know the Lord has so much for us in it. I really believe He wants to bring, like, kind of as a segue out of the last part of Galatians. We talked a lot about restoration, and we learned that God's a God of restoration. We're a people of restoration. And, like, there's a process that we're in to become like Him, and there's a transformation going on in our lives. And integrity really is a part of that. It's exactly a part of what God's building and restoring. I believe there's a revival of integrity that He's bringing in the church that's personal, that's for all of us. And, like, you know, it's just such an important thing in our lives. I don't know what you think of or who you think of when you think of integrity. Some people think of someone like Billy Graham or somebody who just really finished well. Sometimes we think of what integrity isn't. I don't know what it means to you, but I hope to kind of explain that today as we introduce this series. And one of the things about integrity that is for certain, you either have it or you don't. You don't really kind of, it's not one of those things where, you know, I kind of have like 50% integrity. I mean, you kind of have it or you don't have it. And, you know, those who walk in integrity in a world that's full of greed and dishonesty and manipulation and immorality, they really shine very bright, very bright. Now, we're going to learn today that it's an inside job. Like, it's something God does on the inside, and it reflects to the outside. But I just want to read Philippians in light of this. There's a lot of language in Philippians 2, verse 14 and 15, that kind of is the language of integrity. And we see the effect of it as well. It says in verse 14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights," and that means stars or beacons shining out clearly, "lights in the world." And it's showing us that not only will we shine the brilliant light of Christ as believers, but as a church family, we're going to shine this brilliant light as we embrace integrity in our lives. And I think that all of us can say, you know, that's something I want to grow in. I want to deepen in. I know I said you either have it or you don't, and that's true. But at the same time, when you have it, it's something you want to deepen in. You want to strengthen in. So how many of you are ready to go on this journey today? Just say, okay, we're going to go on a journey learning about integrity, growing in integrity. Can you say amen? Are you ready for that? I think it's going to be a good journey for us to do as a church family. And Father, this morning, as we dive into this series and introduce it, I just pray that you would do what only you can do, and you would do a work in our hearts, God, of deepening us and strengthening us in integrity. Lord, I pray for a revival of integrity to come upon not only our lives, not only our church, but just your church across the world, Lord Jesus. And this would be a message that is deep in our hearts. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what I'd like to do is kind of work on some definitions so we're all talking about the same thing. Just beginning with the dictionary definition of integrity on the front cover there. First of all, it's the quality or state of being complete or undivided. And it means to be whole, entire, not divided, or not a fraction, like a whole number, not two-thirds, three-fourths, 99 one-hundredths, but one whole non-decimal point number, one whole. Not a fraction over here and a fraction over there, but one whole. And then it's also the quality of being honest or moral uprightness. And those definitions clearly come from God's Word, because integrity is something that has its roots in Scripture. But let's go into what the Bible defines this a little bit as well in both the Hebrew and Greek languages. I'm going to give you kind of a broader meaning as we dig into Scripture. And the scriptural meanings, first of all, begins with being whole, as we just saw. But what that means is this: my whole heart belongs to God, not just a part of me. I don't just give a part of my heart to God and say, "Here you go, Lord, here's a part." And I was thinking about that song that we sing that we've done it a few times in services. Maybe you've heard it. And we talk about how God gives his heart to us. And it says, Lord, you don't give your heart in pieces. And you know what? We're not supposed to give him our heart in pieces either. We're supposed to give him the whole thing. So there's this wholeness and having an undivided heart. Second of all, integrity means being connected. Dustin was just praying about that a moment ago, and the Lord is speaking to us about being connected. Being connected means every area of my life is connected to God. It's not compartmentalized into like secular and sacred. It's like the whole thing is given to him. And in the Hebrew language, it means to be coupled together with. So it's really, really speaking to us about this connection. You know, sometimes when, you know, we think about being compartmentalized, I don't know, it's one of those things where it's easy to do. It's easy to start fragmenting like that. But integrity isn't fragmented. It's not compartmentalized. All right, C, integrity means an unwavering determination to do what is right. An unwavering determination to do what is right. And that means doing the right thing when it's seen and doing the right thing when it's not seen. It's not doing the right thing just because you're putting on a show for people to be impressed. And it's not just doing the right thing when everyone else is around and there's positive peer pressure. And I'll say this too. It's also doing the right thing when there's no positive peer pressure whatsoever to do the right thing. When all of the pressure is actually to do the wrong thing. It still has an unwavering determination to do what is right. Indeed, it's truthful. Integrity means truthfulness in every area, starting with the inward part. Psalm 51 verse 6 says that God desires truth on the inside, on the inward parts. Not just on our lips, not just we're able to quote it, but it's inside of us. And you know why God wants it inside of us? Because the scripture says the truth sets us free, and where there's truth, there's freedom. And when truth comes in and we embrace it, it displaces every lie that would hold us captive, and it brings a freedom to our lives from the inside to the outside. Man looks at outer appearances, but God looks on the heart. So integrity is this heart thing. And I was seeing this, I saw this great Billy Graham quote about integrity that I want to pass on to you. Integrity means that if our private life were suddenly exposed, we'd have no reason to be ashamed or embarrassed. Integrity means that our outward life is consistent with our inward or inner convictions. So we're getting a picture here of integrity. You know, that it's whole, it's connected, it's determination to do what's right, it's truthful. It's all of those things. It's this, and it's an attitude that embraces all of that as well. This inner value. I was thinking about, the host service Airbnb now, and a lot of people use it in San Francisco. Maybe you're familiar with it, but it's kind of like Uber for renting out a room in your house. So basically, hosts or guests can go on there and find a room, and a lot of hosts, they'll take like a room in their house and create a different entrance for it and kind of make it into an apartment, and people can come through and they can rent it, and it's great. And they can make a little side money, and that's all good. And I was thinking about how people are hosting these days, and that's kind of a revolution in the hospitality industry. But I was thinking about how some people view God like something like people set up their houses for Airbnb. When they get saved, they pray, come into my heart. But the thinking is, you know what, I've got this one room with a separate entrance. You can come in there and go as you please, but not the living room, the family room, my bedroom, definitely not my closet, not the bathroom. You can't come into all these other areas of my life that I'm doing life. You can just kind of come into this one compartment where I kind of have, you know, it kind of put it all together. And what happens is those other, when that's the attitude, these other areas of our lives remain completely broken and dysfunctional. Now, it may be that there's embarrassment or there's shame or there's There's fear of letting God into those places, but there's nothing that the blood of Jesus has not already completely paid for, and there's nothing that he already doesn't know about. So it's like saying, Lord, okay, I trust you. Come on in and make me whole. Make me new. Make my life integrated into your life. Give me an undivided heart. Make me whole. Make me truthful in the inward parts. And this prayer to move into integrity. So we want to make sure we're not just giving God one compartment. Now, another verse around this that kind of goes along with the series we were just in, because we were speaking a lot on the new creation in the series in Galatians. And this next verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, or anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, or she. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, this is one of the verses that inspired us to name our church New Life Church, because if we're in Christ, we are new. We're a new creation. It's what it's all about, that new creation. But it says specifically, and a lot of times we stop there before that semicolon, but it says, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That word all things in English is actually one phrase in the Greek language, the original language of that passage, and it means simply this, the whole. He makes every part of you, the whole of you, and every part that constitutes the whole, he's making new. He's not just making a couple parts of you new, but all of you new. The parts that you're proud of, the parts you're not proud of, all of you, he sees you. He sees you through the eyes of redemption. He sees what he's bought. He sees the restoration he's going to bring in your life. Some people look at God. There's a really powerful word about God bringing redemption and restoration in a prayer meeting two Wednesday nights ago. Came through Cody, a young man who's here in our church this morning. And it was something God was emphasizing in prayer the week before in the messages. It's something in his heart right now. But here's the thing I was thinking about redemption and restoration. You know, redemption is like you buy an old junker, an old car, and you're like, sweet, I bought it. But God isn't just about buying an old clunker and saying, look what I bought. He's going to restore it and trick it out and cheer it out and make it beautiful and make it awesome. From the engine rebuild all the way out to new upholstery in the car, he's going to make the body right. He's going to put new lights in. He's going to put a new stereo system in. It's going to be awesome. I'm not even a car guy, but that sounds good to me right now. And here's the he doesn't just buy the old clunker, but he restores us to his original intent. He's about the whole. Now, the opposite of integrity is disintegration. And disintegrate, it means to break something up into parts or to lose unity by breaking it into parts. It begins to, disintegration is where something begins to fragment, be broken up. And it starts to talk to us about where part of my life is really fragmented away. I've opened my heart to some areas to the Lord, but there's other areas I've really decided are off limits, and I've put up some red lines and some boundaries. You know, God, we all need boundaries in our lives, but there is one Holy One, the Holy Spirit, one God the Father, who we are not supposed to give any boundaries to in our life, but our whole life belongs to Him. I was remembering a conversation I had with a guy that owns a fitness center, a gym in Texas, and he often does things like, you know, it's his business, so he plays worship music there and kind of does things his way, and people are free to come or not, you know, it's like his place. And there's a lot of ways that his faith influences his gym and how he runs the place. And he was telling me how he actually gets heat from a lot of Christians that show up there and tell him how he's doing it wrong, that he shouldn't be that obvious, he shouldn't be that overt. You know, shout to the Lord should be playing or whatever. Shouldn't have Bethel music playing in the background because it's just too much in the gym. And one lady in church leadership in the city attempted to really correct him, and she brought him a word. She said, you know, she's trying to really make it simple for him. And she said, you know, when I leave the house, I leave Jesus there. I know. She actually said that out loud. Now, I know people think that way, but to say it out loud, woo. People actually do think that way. You and I have thought that way, pretended to think that way at certain moments. She was implying that her relationship with the Lord was pretty compartmentalized. And this friend of mine was telling me the story, and he said, you know, I responded, say, hey, that's funny. When I walk through the doors, Jesus walks right in with me, you know. So his whole thing was like, it's a totally different mindset. Like, everything I do is connected to him, including my business. And no, I'm not going to sit there and preach the whole time, but it does influence what I do. I mean, we're here. We're going to work out. We're going to do what we do. But, like, it's just two different mindsets. And doesn't it sound really weird to think or to say, you know, I leave Jesus at home? Like, the idea of separating our faith from our everyday, ordinary, sleeping, eating, going to work lives, that should sound really, really foreign to us. That should sound really obscure and weird. And I've also heard the statements like, you know, well, there's separation of church and state. I've heard that statement applied in the most random places. I really have. I've literally heard that applied to any space that's out in public. Hey, you shouldn't do that. Separation of church and state. Like, wait, like, where does the state stop and I start? Like, what are you talking about right now? I've literally heard that used in so many random places. And I believe it's created this thing where we've embraced this lie of separation. And I want to tell you, remind us all of something today. The scripture says nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not height, not depth, not angels, not demons. Certainly not some idea that separation of church and state that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when the founding fathers talked about separation of church and state, they were coming from an environment where there was a state church that was putting demands on everybody and telling them they had to worship a certain way and they were being persecuted if they didn't. And they came here. When they said separation of church and state, they weren't trying to protect the state from faith. They were trying to protect people so that they could always walk in faith and live their relationship with God out. They were trying to protect faith, not shut it down. Y'all realize that? If you're any kind of, I mean, go back and remind yourself a little bit of the history. The majority of the founding mothers and fathers of this country were believers, worshipers. It's funny, you say things like that these days and people are like, I don't know about that. Well, it's just history. History is history. It's just a fact. It's just there. You know, you can not like it, but it is the history of this country. You can weird out about it, but it is the history of this country. So, it's like this thought that separation, you know, that lie of separation, it begins to work in a lot of different places of our lives. And I'm not even really trying to talk about, you know, government today. I'm just trying to give you an example of kind of things that we begin to think about and they kind of work their way into different parts of our lives. And it brings a mindset of separation that produces, you know, compartmentalized lives and kind of fragmented and disintegrated, however we want to say it. But God's calling us to integrity. He really is. I think about a movement that everybody loves to love, and that's the civil rights movement that happened in the 60s. You know, one of the main leaders of that movement, not the only, but one of the main leaders of that movement, Martin Luther King Jr., was a born-again, on-fire preacher of the gospel, doing what he did because of the convictions God filled his heart with. Because he didn't believe in separation of church and state, we had a civil rights movement in this country. Thank God. But people don't like to talk about it. But yo, it says Reverend in front of his name. That guy was on fire. When he said, I have a dream, he's talking about a dream that he had from the Lord. God put that dream inside of him. What if he stood back and said, you know, separation of church and state, I don't know if we should be public about all this stuff. Thank God for the boldness of people like him who live with integrity and said, you know what? I am who I am everywhere, and I'm not going to change who I am anywhere. Yeah, I definitely wear different hats in different places, but I think you get my point this morning. So what I'm trying to say is I'm a Christian all the time. My life is preaching all the time. I don't stop being a Christian in times of rest or recreation or study or when I'm a boss or employee. I'm still a believer there. I don't have relationships or places where I stop being a child of God with a heart fixed on him. I don't leave Jesus anywhere while I go and do my thing over here. Okay, he's with me. He's with me everywhere. So I want to talk to you about Job. He's our main example for today. And I want to give you a little fair warning this morning. If you haven't read Job, it's a really intense story. It's the oldest book in the Bible, and that's what scholars say anyhow. And the thing about Job is it is like such an extreme example of somebody going through a really hard time. It's an extreme example of suffering. And I love extremes in the Bible because extremes teach us things. I believe that God really wanted the Apostle Paul, this murderer and persecutor of Christians, to get radically saved so no one would have an excuse. Everybody would know if God can save Paul, he can save anybody. And I believe there's moments like Job in the scripture where we see somebody really suffering and coming through and getting a breakthrough. So all of us, when we look at ourselves and what we're going through in our own hard times, we look at that and say, if God could bring Job through, then he can bring me through. I believe there's extremes for a reason. They teach us things. And so that's my little kind of disclaimer about this story. And the thing about the story of Job that's fascinating to me is that it deals with one of the oldest problems of humanity. Oldest questions that we have. The problem of suffering. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the righteous suffer? All right? Job hits that straight on. It's one of the oldest human questions. And we have this book of Job, and it doesn't even directly answer it, but it does tell us that a fresh encounter with God pretty much like is worth anything. That's what the book of Job tells us. Anyway, let's do this. Number one, the story of Job is a story of integrity. The story of Job is a story of integrity. I don't know if you realize that, but in this story, we see God bragging about his, not bragging, but celebrating his integrity. We see Job keeping his integrity. We see people surprised. Why on earth would you hold to your integrity? It's a story about integrity. His friends coming and accusing him of having no integrity. Him still standing and saying, I trust God. And at the end, God moving in his life and bringing breakthrough and restoration as Job held fast to his integrity and bringing something totally fresh and awesome and a double portion of restoration. The story of Job is a story of integrity. So in Job chapter 1 verse 1, it says this: there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. That word blameless is that Hebrew word for integrity. The NLT says it this way: there was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz, and he was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. The Message says this: Job was a man who lived in Uz, and he was honest inside and out. Can you all say inside and out? Inside and out. A man of his word, who was totally devoted to God and hated evil with a passion. You gotta love the Message. Inside and out. But these are words giving us description and giving us language for integrity, that it's an inside job. It's going to be reflected outside. Job is this man of complete integrity, and God is celebrating this. And here's basically what we learn about Job. I'm going to paraphrase Job chapter 1. He's got 7 sons, 3 daughters, 10 children. And he's got 7,000 sheep. He's got 3,000 camels. He's got 500 yoke of oxen. And the scripture says he was the greatest man of all the people of the East. He was a man that walked with God. He was a man that was incredibly wealthy. He had a family who loved him. He had everything going for him. His life was just awesome. And then we're introduced to this very, you know, we also see that he's always praying over his kids. He's a man of prayer. Every time they go and they have a celebration, he's like, I hope they didn't sin. He offers sacrifices and prayers just in case they do to cover them. So he's a man of prayer as well. He's not taking anything he has for granted. And then we're introduced to this very mysterious interaction, because there's a day when the sons of God, which are the angels, come and they present themselves to the Lord. They come and they check in with God. And among them is Satan. And Satan's among them that has to come in. And I don't know how often or when or how, but once in a while he's got to come and like give an account and like check in. And it says in Job chapter 1, verse 8, and we're not going to try to explore the full mystery of that. We're just going to let it be and go into the story. You're like, wait, what? Just move on. Job 1, verse 8, it's another message. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That's my boy. That's my son. I'm so proud of him. There's none like him on earth. An integrous, a blameless, and upright man. One who fears God and shuns evil. And basically, Satan says this. He only has integrity because he's so blessed. If you take away all of his wealth and all of his family, he will curse you to your face. And God allows an extreme test to come in Job's life. And he goes through incredible loss, losing his children, losing all of his property and his wealth. He still does have his wife. She's still there. But he loses his children and everything else. And he responds in a very particular way. He responds with grief and worship. Now you saw that I titled this Worship and Integrity. And I want to tell you why I titled it that way in just a moment. But let's read these verses, verse 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When Job lost everything, he didn't have this attitude that was like, well, I'm just going to go worship and no big deal, whatever. You know, he wasn't like in some kind of weird denial. It wasn't like it didn't impact him. And he wasn't suffering. He was suffering. He loved his family deeply. He lost everything that he'd worked hard for. It was all gone, and it was gone in a moment. He was hurting. He was enduring the loss of his kids. I'm sure the material stuff was like, he's probably thinking, I can make that all back. No problem. God is good. But his kids are gone. I mean, he is a broken man. He has shaved his head. He probably had some glory beard and long hair like all the Old Testament guys did that you can imagine. And he tears his clothes and he gets down in sackcloth and in ashes and he's on the ground and he's just in this place of mourning and he's doing all of these things. But it says in the midst of losing everything, he worshiped. On the inside cover here, we're looking at that when Job lost everything, he worshiped. In the midst of his grief and pain, his response was to press into God, not disconnect from God. So he has this response. I mean, we see him, you know, he shaves his head. He's ripped his clothes. He's in the ashes and he's mourning and he's in grief. But he goes one more step. He does one more thing. He presses through to do just one more thing. And sometimes if we would learn to just do one more thing when we're in pain, one more thing when we're suffering, one more thing when we're grieving, he bowed his head and he worshiped. And if we can learn to do that, it changes everything. Job didn't become a worshiper because in that moment of time, he's like, wow, things are really bad. I better start worshiping. He worshiped in that moment because he was already a worshiper. He already had a connection with God. But what he was saying is this. This is going on and everything is shaking in my life, but I'm not giving up my connection with God. I'm going to press into him right now in this place. He worshiped because that's who he was, not because it was a good idea in a difficult moment. This was not a foxhole conversion kind of a thing, like I better pray because things are bad. This was his life. His connection with God was his life. And integrity for him meant pressing into worship in the bad times just like the good times. We need to settle in our heart to worship the Lord, come no matter what comes. No matter what comes. We need to settle that in our heart when things are okay and when things are good. Job settled that in his heart. He made a decision to worship. He strengthened his connection with God rather than using the difficulty as an excuse to backslide. We need to learn from his example. A lot of times people go through something and it's not this level. In fact, it's a very short list of people in the Bible that go through something like this. You know, aside from the Lord Jesus and two or three other people in the scripture, this is about as bad as it gets. Okay, so I'm just saying, I'm not trying to minimize anybody else's situation, what you've been through, what you're going through, what you might go through. I'm not trying to minimize anybody's difficulty, but this, I think we can all agree, is like, man, this is bad. And it gets worse. So I gave you a disclaimer already. Okay, it gets worse. Let's look at Job 2, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, this after all this has happened, all this loss has gone on, he's worshiping. Some next season comes, and the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil and still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause? What the Lord is saying there is, Job actually thinks all this loss has come from me. And he's still worshiping me. It's incredible. God's testimony of Job was he was holding fast to his integrity. But let me ask you, do you ever feel like stuff is just piling on you? Like it was bad and then something, people say like bad stuff comes in threes sometimes, like ha, 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 and it piles on you like I wasn't ready for that. Like I haven't recovered from the last bad thing and then something else hits you. That's Job. That's right here. God allows more testing in his life and now extreme physical affliction comes on him and he's covered basically head to toe in boils. And what we pick up reading about Job is he's in verse 8, he picks up for himself a piece, like a scrap of pottery, a broken piece of a pot, so he can scrape his boils. I mean, he is in a bad way. And the scripture says, while he sat in the midst of the ashes. So now he's already in this tough place, but it just got worse. And his wife says to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Wasn't being a very good helpmate in that moment. We'll give her a pass. It was a tough situation. I'm sure she was a really good lady. Sometimes the people closest to you in those moments, the people that you need to encourage you, aren't able to do that. And it just adds to it. Verse 10, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job was being accused by his wife of still holding fast to his integrity in this moment. Now follow me on this. What we're learning here is that Job would not disconnect from God and lose his integrity when things became difficult. It's the next thing in your notes there. He would not disconnect. He chose to not disconnect. And sometimes when people go through hard times, they think they're entitled to disconnect or to disintegrate or to just fall apart. Not in a fall apart like I'm grieving kind of way, that's fine. But to disconnect from God and go do whatever you want kind of a way. They just throw off all standards, all values, all morality, and just throw off restraint and go do all this other stuff. And that temptation can be there for anybody. And we'll call that an entitlement mentality. When you let circumstances give you permission to stop maintaining integrity, you're thinking, you know what, this is really bad. I deserve to go out and just cast off restraint and go throw myself into this. I deserve it because I'm going through. And we start to think about, I'm just going to go medicate myself and find comfort in these things. But it's false comfort, and it makes the original condition worse. Your latter end is going to be worse than when you started. It's this crazy cycle we can get into, right? And sometimes people say things like, well, hey, everybody else is doing that. It's the culture, so I will too. Or I was hurt, now I'm going to just, I have permission to hurt them back. Or here's a good one, I got hurt by somebody in the church, now I'm leaving the church. Show me one person in this room that hasn't gotten hurt by somebody in the church. The church is full of people that are growing. All of the one another's that forgive one another, bear with one another, pray for one another. All of that was spoken to people in the church, not in the world. My parents in ministry got a divorce in the middle of serving the Lord. Both good people who love Jesus, and our family got broken up. And you know, that excuse was there for me to grab onto. I could have said, how could they? I'm leaving the church. I'm tired of that excuse. Get a new excuse. No, actually, don't get a new excuse. But please stop using that excuse. I'm so tired of that. I don't want to hear it in myself. I don't want to hear it in you. I don't want to hear it in anybody. I don't want to hear this whole thing like, the church wasn't totally perfect. Oh my gosh, I'm so offended. I'm gone. Peace out. Just stop it. Stop that. Just tell somebody, don't do that. Don't do that. Please don't do that. And if you hear some annoyance in my voice in talking about that, I can't even think of a current example of that right now. It's not like I'm not preaching to somebody out there. There's no hidden, you know, hey, wonder if he's talking to me. I'm not. But if you're thinking that way, I am. But I'm not doing it on purpose. I'm not thinking of you while I'm saying it. I'm having integrity about it up here, okay? So what I'm trying to say is that temptation will come to you. It will come to you if it hasn't already. And it's about getting people to disconnect from the life of the body. We're called to be ministers of reconciliation. We could talk about this in so many ways. I mean, you know, people can talk about, hey, well, you know, now everybody that dates, they just, you know, they're sexually active before they get married, and it's just the norm now, and, you know, that's just the way it is, and so I'm going to be that way too. I don't care if it's the norm. I don't care if 99% of your friends are that way and you are the 1%. God has created this beautiful, awesome expression of sexuality inside of the covenant of marriage, and it's beautiful, and it's sacred, and it's fun, and it's awesome. And it's not to just be thrown to the wind, and it's not to be just like, hey, no big deal. It's a really, really big deal. That's why it's supposed to happen inside a covenant. And I don't care how many people are like, well, that's not the way it is anymore. I don't care if that's what people say. Everyone doing something doesn't make it right. Do you ever notice that when people are doing something really wrong, they try to get other people to do it with them because they think it'll make them right? What they're battling is an internal dissonance where they want to have integrity, and they know they don't. So they're trying to get, they feel like if they get enough numbers and enough critical mass, then maybe they'll feel better about it. It doesn't work that way. That's all an entitlement mentality. My circumstance gives me permission to not have integrity. And temptation, it's always going to come with its own set of justifications about why God's word doesn't apply in this case, and there's an exemption because of this, and blah, blah, blah. So that's not the kind of mindset we need to have. Job was real about his pain and his loss, first of all. He wasn't in denial about it. But he refused to feel entitled to throw away his integrity, and he refused to be entitled to disconnect from God, the very one who is life. He had what we'll call an overcomer's mindset. An overcomer's mindset is this in your notes. It's a mindset that God is good, that he is enough for me, that he is for me, that he will bring me through. Even when that contradicts, when everything around me contradicts this, I still choose to believe it. It's easy to lose perspective. It's easy to be in a place where you're like, oh man, I can't see through it. Those closest to us can have doubts and uncertainties, but don't give in to that temptation. Reach towards the one who shapes eternity and who works all things together for good, and choose from the bottom of your heart in that moment where you've shredded your clothes, you're in sackcloth and ashes, you're in grief, you've lost everything. Choose to take one more step and worship and say, I will not withdraw from you. I choose to trust you no matter what. No matter what. No matter what. No matter what. Job could not see that he was going to get a double portion. He did not know how God was going to resolve this. He certainly didn't know at this time that his three buddies are going to come and comfort him for like 40 chapters. He didn't know about any of that. But he still chose to trust. I think it was like 35 chapters. I kind of overestimated that. Now, this brings us to point number two in the bottom there. The story of Job is a story of grit. There's grit in integrity. We kind of see that now, right? We're going to close with these thoughts. There's grit in integrity. We need to learn how to hold fast to the Lord in suffering. When you think about the word grit, It's that quality that enables you to kind of to hold fast. To, I don't know, think about somebody who's just so tough and they're full of grit. And I just you think about, I don't know, I got lots of different examples of that come into my mind, but I don't want to mess up whatever your example of courage is with my example right now. But I just think of people who never quit, who never give up. I think about World War II veterans. I think about people in the civil rights movement. I think about people who were prophets in the Old Testament that never gave up and never quit, even though they were. I think about Jeremiah. I think about Jesus, who set his face like a flint to the cross, the most courageous, bold, noble man, the most clear definition of masculinity ever to walk on the face of the earth. I think of him when I think of grit. I mean, grit. And I feel like the enemy is doing this thing in the West, in Western culture today, to like make us so intolerant of any level of pain or suffering, and then be so quick to say, hey, do this, take this, use this, get some comfort. And he's trying to make people, especially Christians, anemic and weak. And rather than being anemic and weak, we need to get true grit in our lives. There's grit and integrity, and if we're going to have it, and if we're going to hold to it, and we're going to hold fast to the Lord, we've got to learn to have that kind of grit. Now you're thinking, wait, isn't that like, is that works? Is that me working something up? No, it's not you working something up. It's something you get from the Lord. But my point is this: to get endurance, you have to endure. I was explaining that earlier this year when we talked about our series, Take Heart. It's like, you don't just wake up in the morning and be like, you know what? I haven't exercised, but I feel like I have so much endurance right now. I haven't run in like 5 years or worked out or biked or swam, but I'm so glad that I haven't. Now, you don't get it that way. You have to go and swim a whole bunch of laps and be tired and be out of breath to get the ability to do more. And God is going to allow testing in our lives to allow endurance to build and allow strength to build. That's how he works. Listen to James chapter 5, verse 11. It says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended. Everyone say intended. The end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You see, the enemy had an end in mind, and the enemy's intended end was for Job to renounce his relationship with God and not have a testimony of all at all of a relationship with God, and to kind of win the argument that people only serve God because of getting material stuff, because of material blessing. The enemy wanted to win that one. What happened instead is that what Satan used, wanted, intended for evil, God turned for good and restored Job to a double portion of everything that he lost by the end of the book. You really got to read all the way through to chapter 42. And if you want, if you're really wondering and you really got to know, just read it today. Just read chapter 42. You'll be stoked. But there's a good end. And that end is important because James 5, verse 10 and 11, I'm going to read this from the message now. It says, take the old prophets as your mentors. They're saying, okay, Job, mentor me. Elijah, mentor me right now. Jeremiah, mentor me. Teach me. Coach me. What do I need to learn from you? What do we learn? They put up with anything, went through everything, and never once quit. All the time honoring God. What a gift life is to those who stay the course. You've heard, of course, of Job's staying power, and you know how God brought it all together for him at the end. That's because God cares right down to the last detail. That's what we can learn. Now, there's a word in there translated perseverance and endurance and staying the course. And the Greek word for that is really the word hupomone. And it's really, one way to translate hupomone, I think, in the context of this message, is straight up true grit. That's what hupomone is. It's cheerful or hopeful endurance. How many of you know that Job actually did not have cheerful endurance? How can you have cheerful endurance when you're in that kind of grief? But he did have hopeful endurance. And there's a difference. Worship team, if you come, we're going to wrap up here. But it's the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose, even by the greatest trials and sufferings. In fact, It's the quality of a person that eventually conquers those trials and sufferings. But where do you get this hupomone? Where do we get this kind of grit? Where do we, this is at midnight while they're brutally beaten, how are they worshiping? How are they, where do we get that? Well, Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, and in your weakness, my strength is completed." Here's what that means. True grit comes from abiding in Jesus, and this is what I mean by that. Temptation wants you to unplug from Jesus, to disconnect from him in temptation. But he's the one that gives us strength in the first place. And what worship does, worship is not just important because of integrity, but worship is the wise thing to do in moments like this. Because in that place of worship, in that place of connection with him, we're going to be strengthened more than we even were before. And it just says this, stand up on your feet with me, if you would, this morning. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Waiting on the Lord means to be coupled together. That's what happens in worship. We get connected to the Lord. We get reconnected to the Lord. And this morning, this is really an invitation to us to this journey of integrity, to learn about it, to grow in it. We're learning that it's about my whole life, my whole heart, being connected. It's an unwavering determination. It's truthfulness. It's all those things. But it's also a decision that I am going to live life as a worshiper. I will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I will do that. Do you guys know that when Job was worshiping, he didn't have like a glory band playing sweet things and lights? He had a pot, piece of pottery scraping his boils. And a shaved head, he's sitting in ashes. We're not always going to have the glory moments where I love him and we need him and I'm grateful for him. But we also have to have that resolve that says, you know what, even in those moments where it's not there and the opposite's happening, I'm going to take that one more step. One more step. And I'm going to worship. I'm going to worship.